Will you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12? And thank you guys for that worship and that leading there. Come to a part this morning in Romans again where the rest of this chapter pivots on. And so we're going to really concentrate on just on a couple verses here this morning. But as we put this together, we've come up to Romans 12 here as we're in our study of going through the book. And chapters 1 through 11 was about what? Do you remember what it was about? It's about the doctrine of salvation, right? It's doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And we find out in that those chapters that all mankind is dead in their sins before God. They stand before God guilty, right? They're destined for God's judgment. They're destined for God's wrath, right? And the diagnosis is all have sinned, right? And fallen short of the glory of God. The reality is man lacks righteousness. And that's what Romans is saying. And that's why in Romans 1 it says the gospel is what? The righteousness of God. It's what imparts righteousness to us. He lacks righteousness. And how does he obtain it? Well, these chapters tell us that you can't obtain it. You don't have it because you're a child of Abraham's, right? As all Jews believe. You can't get it from following the law. The law's very, very purpose was to show you that you aren't righteous, right? You can't earn it from good works because even your own conscience bears witness to you that you aren't righteous, as Romans was telling us, right? You can't get it from any set of your moral ability of your own because you are not righteous. None are righteous, right? It only comes, as these chapters in Romans tell us, only comes by grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 10 is really the conclusion, the call of that section where it says in verses 8 through 10, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then we come to chapter 12, as we did a few weeks ago. And Paul begins to unfold now the characteristics of this newborn again life. The characteristics of this new man, as Paul puts it. New creation, as he puts it, right? Verses 1 and 2 deal with the life that is given over to God, a life that is laid before him, right? Verse 1 says, a fitting and reasonable response for the mercies of God, for what God has done for you, right? So you present yourselves to God. This is your spiritual worship, verse 1, right? And in doing this, God will shape your life. He begins by shaping the way you think. That's verse 2. We looked at that. The transforming of your mind and the thing to remember of that always. The thing to remember when you think about the transforming of your mind is that it's not simply an academic thing, but it's a way of thinking so that you love what God loves and hate what he hates and value and approve of what he values and approves of, right? And then the outcome is what the Christian life looks like. The verses which follow spell out the exercise of this renewed mind in greater detail. And so Paul outlines for us in verses 3 through 8 the unity of the body we looked at last week, right? Along with the right way of thinking concerning spiritual gifts. And now in verses 9 through 21, Paul describes a Christian relationship with others as an outworking of love. An outworking of love. And we're going to see that as we go through there. And so we see really the building blocks of Christian life if you look at that. If you look at, you put this all together from one, chapter 1 through 12, you have death. We're dead in our sins, nothing we can do in ourselves. Life is what? In Christ, right? The new man. Then there's worship. We present ourselves to God. Then there's transformation, right? A new mind, a new heart, new desires, right? Then there's empowerment, though that is spiritual gifts, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us in our lives. Then there is unity, as we saw last week, all in Christ, members of one body, many members, but one body, all in Christ. That's where our unity is, in Christ, right? And then the unity seen in outworking of love, right? Now, with all the emphasis of last week of our uniqueness of spiritual gifts, right? Many members, but being united in one, right? You can begin to think, or you can maybe fall into thinking that being a Christian means you do your own thing. So what verse 9 does, and he begins a list of things that are really common to all of us now. And it's going to say these things are common to all of us by way of activity. We have 26 relational statements in verses 9 through 20. 9 negative, 7 positive statements. Okay? So in the context of these statements, this is what a surrendered life with a transformed mind reflects. All right? That's why I titled that this. We'll have a couple sermons on this. This is what the surrendered life, what a transformed mind reflects. Now look at, read with me Romans 12, 9 through 13. Look at this with me. Let's stand in honor of God's word and let's follow along with me as I read this. Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Lord God, as we begin to look at these words here this morning, and we look at love without hypocrisy and clinging to good and abhorring evil, Lord, may these words not only transform our mind, but our hearts and our will and our desires, Lord. Use your mighty word and your spirit to guide us and direct us and to change us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now Spurgeon, commenting on verses 9 through 13, he notes this. He says, Paul writes a full length upon the doctrines. He writes at full length upon the doctrines, but he's very concise and pithy upon the precepts. For things of daily practice need to be short and easy of remembrance. Let us learn each one of these weighty sentences by heart and put them all in practice. Saying so, in doctrine he writes, you know, volumes. He writes extensively, but when it comes to daily practice, precepts, he gives us these little short things because why? We can remember those, and he's like, let's remember those things, right? So we're going to start. We're going to start looking at those, but really, this morning, verse 9 is the key to understand all the rest of them. And I really want you to look at this with me this morning, verse 9. He starts here in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. One of the main things that happens to the transformed mind is that it understands what is meant by terms such as love or sin or evil or good. This is one of the things that happens with the transformed mind. Okay, the Christian must understand how God defines these terms, not the world. We must understand how God defines love and must acknowledge and reject the world's definition of such thing. So Paul starts here and he says, let love, this is agape love, right? It's a love of choice, a love of serving with humility. It's the highest kind of biblical love, right? It's the noblest kind of devotion. It's the love of the will, right? It's not motivated by superficial appearance. It's not motivated by emotional attraction or sentimental relationships. In short, love is the love that this agape love is the love of God. The love that God is. Not simply possesses, but is. It is unconditional. It is sacrificial. It is a supernatural love. The quality of love that God is. Matter of fact, God is this love. 1 John 4, 8 and 16 1 John 4:7-8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So he not only expresses it, but he's the essence of this love, right? And so you can't have it nor know it unless you have what? God. All right? He is love. He is this love. 1 John 4:16 says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. So we've come to know it, right? We did not know it before, but we have come to know it. He says that. So first of all, this love is the love that God is. Secondly, this love is which God shows, right? John 3:16, we know what that says, right? But John 4:9 says this, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. By this the love of God was manifested, was shown to us. How was his love shown? Through Christ, all right? Thirdly, this love is which God gives to all who love him, all right? 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It's pretty simple, huh? We can't love before that. Not biblical love, not agape love. Fourthly, this is a love that we express towards each other. 1 John 4:20-21. It says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so this is the love that Paul calls us to. A love that is the God, is the quality of God, right? A love which God shows, a love which God gives to all who love him, and a love then that we are to express to others. So the very love, so this is the way I want you to think about it. The very love that God expressed to us and shown to us, simply scripture is saying, show to each other. All right? And he says, let this love be without hypocrisy. Now think of it. Of all the things he could have said that love should be, he could have said, let your love be great, right? He could have said that. He could have said, let it be earnest. Let it be joyful or constant. Let it be bold. He could have said all those things. And he says, but he says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. In the secular Greek, this is a great word in the Greek. In the secular Greek, this word was an acting term for someone who was a bad actor. Someone who didn't portray, right, on the outside, the intent of the true character. Okay? And so, you know, a bad actor is someone who acts and you can tell they're acting. Right? They don't seem to be genuine. Right? And so, in the ancient Greek, if they're acting and they were terrible, they would start chanting hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. Right? So do that next time you're in the movie theaters. Right? In summary here, without hypocrisy means, without a mask, it means sincere, genuine, free from deceit, authentic, undisguised. All right? And hypocrisy shows itself in those terms. Right? So, what is hypocrisy? Right? What is it? We need to understand this. If you go do a word study someday and get a concordance and look up that word hypocrisy, you're going to be amazed at how many times Jesus goes after hypocrisy. A ton. A lot. A lot. A lot of times. So let me show you here what the Bible says about this hypocrisy, especially in the idea of love. But what is hypocrisy, right? Well, it shows itself in three ways. The first one is that it tries to make the outside look better than the inside, right? Jesus pointed this out to the Pharisees in Matthew 15:7. And he said this, he said in Matthew 15:7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. You see, they honor me with their lips. They're trying to make their outside look much better than their inside really is. Jesus hated this kind of hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, in verses 13 through 15, Look what he says. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You keep people really away from God. You claim to be bringing them to God, right? But you keep them away. You are the church that brings people in to God's church, right? But keeps them away from God. Instead, it puts them in programs and puts them in works and back to works and whatever, and don't lead them to the throne of grace. And your worship isn't leading to the throne of grace. Instead, worship leads you to simply your own enjoyment. This is the same idea. You're hypocrites. You don't lead them to heaven. You keep them away. You don't go there yourself. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. You know, they tell widows, you know, give us your money. We'll pray your husband into heaven. Sound familiar? There's a very familiar religion today that does the same thing. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell yourself. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this in verse 3. He says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, he says what? It profits me nothing. So you could do some remarkable, remarkable external acts of sacrifice, Paul says, and not have love, right? You can give everything you have to the poor. You can surrender your body to be burned, right? But if you don't have love, you have nothing. Hypocrisy, the opposite of it really is verse 3. If we go back to verse 3. Where it says there, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Right? Verse 3 is about a wonderful self-forgetfulness in the service of Christ, right? Self-forgetfulness. It's humility, right? And it's the exact opposite of hypocrisy, right? Because hypocrisy is what? Totally concerned with self, isn't it? That's what it is. So first, hypocrisy, it tries to make the outside look better than the inside. Secondly, hypocrisy loves and lives for the praise and approval of others. See, hypocrisy loves and lives, and they love to get praise back. That's why they love someone. They want to hear how much someone loves the fact that they love them and such. An example is found in Matthew 6, 2, and Jesus said, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Right? Here we're giving, let's sound a trumpet so that everyone knows we're giving. Right? And look at my great sacrifice. But Jesus knows their heart, and he says, they do it so that they're honored by men. So people go, oh, look at them. Look at how they love the poor, or they love God. Look at them give, right? I used to challenge junior high students when I was a youth pastor. I used to tell them, go home this week, do something out of love, do something good for someone in your family in secret. Don't let them know you did it. Don't tell them that you did it. Just do it. And see how hard it is. Not to go, I did that for you, right? Our pride, right, gets in that way. And those that did it would come back and say, oh, it was so hard. It was so hard. I wanted to tell them I did it. And some would say, I fell. I went and told them, you know, I couldn't handle it. Especially if they didn't bring it up, right? You did something good for them and they never even acknowledged it, right? So Paul is saying, real love doesn't act this way. Let love be without hypocrisy, right? It isn't love, he says, if it's hypocrisy. He said in 1 Corinthians 13:6 that love rejoices, he says, with truth, right? But a hypocrisy is all about falsehood, you see? It's concealment, it's deceitful, it's cloaking, it's misleading, it's hiding. Hypocrisy is the opposite of loving truth, right? So it's the opposite of love. So Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Thirdly, hypocrisy shows itself this way. It acts religious to hide the sin. It acts religious to hide sin. Luke 13, Jesus heals a woman on the Sabbath, right? He heals a woman in the Sabbath, and he is in the synagogue. She's been sick for 18 years, and the ruler of the synagogue was angry at him for doing this. And in verse 14 of Luke 13, it begins there. It says, but the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath unite his ox, untie his ox and his donkey from a stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from his bond on the Sabbath day? You see, the official zeal, right, for the Sabbath day was sheer hypocrisy. He's pointing out to him, you don't give a rip really about this woman, but you care greatly for your what? Your donkey, right? You care greatly for your ox. Bottom line is you don't care about anything but yourself. And you hide your sin behind your false religious zeal. Oh, we must keep the Sabbath day holy. I always find it interesting in that story that he doesn't deny that Jesus heals. Right? You would think that might, in his eyes, give Jesus a little authority over him, but it doesn't. That's another sermon about how sin hardens your heart. Right? But here they are. That's what they're doing. Right? A test for hypocrisy is found in 1 John 3:18. What's the test? Look what it says there. Little children, 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. I love that. Not simply with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. In other words, don't give love simply lip service, right? Give it action that's concerning and according to truth, right? Give it action that's according to truth. The Apostle Paul recognized that the Corinthians were not lacking any spiritual gift. He says that in 1:7, right? But after he described the spiritual gifts in chapter 12, right, and explain how they are to be operated, and then he tells them to desire them. He says this at the end of chapter 12. He makes that statement. He says, and I'll show you what? He says, I'll show you a more excellent way. Remember that? And then he leads into that great historic description of love. I'll show you a more excellent way. And then he goes into 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, he says, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In other words, everything without love equals nothing. Is what he says. Everything without love equals nothing. So priority is given to love. You see? Christians will demonstrate the genuineness of their Christianity by the genuineness of their love. Right? Jesus said this, John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. These are his disciples. These are the men who ate, slept, and walked and lived with him for years. These are the men whom Jesus gave ability, power to do miracles. And he says, this is how they will know you're not my disciples. Not by the miracles, not by the fact that say, look, here's a picture of me and Jesus together for many years, right? No, he says, by this, right? Men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, right? Love doesn't put up artificial fronts. Love does not dwell on the flaws of others. Love does not crave the praises of men. And love does not act religious to hide sin. Love forgets itself. and it looks to Christ. And it overflows from the love that Christ, right, that God has granted to them in Christ. So agape love is the overflow of love that God has granted upon us ourselves, right, to meet the needs of others. Not lip service, but deeds. So let love be without hypocrisy. Look at the second part of verse 9. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. I could preach on this phrase, that little phrase, for 4 weeks. I won't do that. This is so crucial, especially where we live today in our world, in our time. This is so important that we understand here. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. What is the phrase telling us? What is this phrase telling us? Well, look, quickly, four things it tells us here, right? One is this, and it may be so simple that it gets skipped, right? And we miss the great importance of this. But the first thing is this. There is a thing. There is such a thing as good and evil. This tells us there is such a thing as good and evil. You might be thinking, duh. But if you go to the world and you ask the public what is good and evil, you'll get a gamut of definitions all the way to the point is there's not really any good or evil. It's pretty obscure, right? That's pretty common today, right? Wikipedia, our guru of the century, right, says evil is the absent or opposite of that which is described as good. Well, that doesn't help, right? Because they don't tell me what good is, right? Buddhists don't believe there's a good or an evil. Pope Francis, in an interview, said this, each of us has a vision of good and evil. We have to encourage people to move towards what they think is good or evil. And I repeat it here. He says, everyone has his own idea of good and evil and must choose to follow the good and fight the evil as he conceives them. That would be enough to make the world a better place. And to that I say, open your eyes. Right? Psychology Today magazine says you can't define good and evil. Human nature is infinitely more complex than this. Of course, good and evil are relative. One person's good is another person's evil. Right? Let me phrase number one for you in this. Let me phrase that. Let's add something. There is such thing as good and evil, and it does not depend on man's definition or acknowledgement of it. Okay? And it does not depend on man's definition or acknowledgement of it. It's outside of man. Okay? When Paul says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, he is rejecting the notion that evil is defined about what I hate, what I abhor. Okay? And he is rejecting the notion that good is defined as what I want to hold fast to. Okay? What I think is valuable to cling to. Good is not what you want to be good, and evil is not what you want to be evil. Liking something doesn't make it good, and hating something does not make it evil. The reality, right? There's a reality that is out there of what is good and evil, and then there is you, and they are not dependent upon each other, right? Paul says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. In other words, good and evil don't change. We change. He's saying, we change. You change. Hate this and love this. Okay? He's saying there's an evil out there and abhor it. And there's a good out there and cling to it. So what makes something good or evil? Or if I or you and anyone else says, doesn't set the standard, who does? Right? What makes it? Who sets the standard? Well, it doesn't say here, but we don't have to go too far to find that answer. Who sets that standard? Go back to verse 2, and it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, look, prove what? What the will of God is, that which is what? Is good and acceptable and perfect. And if I know what is good and perfect and acceptable, then I know what is not good, don't I? And I know what is not good. I know what is evil. And this is the will of God. The reason there is a subjective good and an evil outside ourselves is because there's a God that is outside ourselves. You see, this is the will of God, he says. And he has made his will known concerning good and evil. Right? We must define good and evil as God defines it. That's what we must do. Knowing that the world will most likely, actually, surely reject it. All right? John Piper says this about this topic. Listen to this. If there were no God, if there were no Christ, then good would be subjective and not objective. Good would be in the eyes of the beholder, especially the strong beholder. Might would make right, but God does exist. And therefore, might does not make right. The good and the true and the right and the beautiful have objective foundation in God and in his self-revelation, Jesus Christ. Which means that the simplest peasant in Russia or Jew in Germany or slave in Georgia or Christian prisoner in Rome can say to the most powerful Stalin or Hitler or plantation owner or Caesar, no, sir, this is wrong. And all your power does not make it right. I love that. You see, there is a God above you, and therefore right and wrong have objective reality apart from you. Apart from you. All right? There is such a thing as good and right, and it does not depend on me or you or any other man or any Supreme Court or any ruling judge or any legislation, right, to define it. It's defined by the reality that God exists outside of us. And he defines it. This is so essential. This is so important for us. Secondly, this. It is not just a choice. It's a change of being. There's an intensity here required. Look what he says there. Abhor what is evil. It's not just choosing good or evil. Abhor, it means express a strong feeling of horror or bitter hatred regarding evil. It implies the idea of loathing. This is such a strong Greek word. It means disgust. Don't just avoid evil. Hate it. Loathe it. Be disgusted with it, it says. Psalm 36:4. And the Bible has so much to say about this. Here's a few places. Psalm 36:4. It says, He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise. Look at this. He does not despise evil. He's talking about the wayward person. He's talking about the person who hates God. What's one of his characteristics? He doesn't despise evil. He doesn't despise evil. Right? Psalm 101:31 or 101:3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grips upon me. See, the Bible's so clear. We're not just to like go, oh, that's evil. We're supposed to hate it. We're supposed to abhor it. We're supposed to loathe it. Psalm 119:104. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119:163. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Ephesians 5:1. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. There's a reason why he says that, and we'll get to it later. But it has to do with something about Jesus was the light, now we are, right? But expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Look, cling. It's the word we get glue from. And that's what it means. It literally means to glue, to cement, to join or fasten together, and thus to unite to something. And here, in this context, it is good, right? He doesn't use the active voice here, right? Which means for something simply to be joined to, but he uses a middle voice, which means you do it. You attach yourself to this good. You cling to it. You initiate it. You participate in it. Cling to everything that is good. Philippians 4:8. What does it say there? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. In other words, cling to them. Go to those things, the things that are pure, honorable, good, excellent, worthy of praise. Glue yourself through them. And thirdly, this morning, we see here that that which good deems as evil is bad for us, and that which God deems as good is good for us. And it's, you might be saying again, duh. But it comes down to that, the great reality to understand that, that if it's good for God's glory, it's good for us as his children. And I get this from putting both those phrases together in verse 9. We put a period there and start a new sentence, but in the Greek, it doesn't start into this new sentence. It's all one sentence there, right? Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, right? And what this tells me is that genuine love does what? It abhors evil and it clings to good. That's what it does. And the object of love is what? God's people. It's people, right? So what evil is not good for love, right? And therefore bad for people. And what God says is good for love and therefore good for people. Right? Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. And the reality is all those things are what? Are bad for man. They're bad for man. All men. Especially the believer, but all men. Now, what does God call good? Let me end with this. Okay? We didn't get far this morning. The rest will come quicker once we understand this. The rest falls in line. What does God call good? Let me end with this. There's a young man that came running to Jesus one day when he was on this earth. And he was anxious about something, and it seems he was a wealthy man with some community status. But his question reveals he had a measure of emptiness in his life. And so in Luke 18, he asked Jesus a question. You might remember this story, right? And in Luke 18, he says, good teacher, he addresses Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus' answer is a little unsettling. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good, remember? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus' immediate focus was not on the question of eternal life, but the young man's measure of excellence, of goodness. Huh? What is intrinsically good? How does one measure good and evil? What is the plumb line? And Jesus clearly answers that question. Good and evil are not determined by society or culture, right? Not at all by society or culture, as he's saying there, right? French philosopher Jean-Paul had it wrong. Man is not the authority and the will of the people in the ballot box. Not even the Supreme Court is the one, not the one who determines good and evil, as he said. That man is the ballot box of good and evil. He's the authority, you see. Not even the Supreme Court is the one that determines good and evil. Good and evil are not determined by society or culture, right? The Supreme Court or the will of the people do not determine whether something is evil or good, all right? The Supreme Court or the will of the people do not determine if that homosexuality is a people group or a perversion of creation. God's word determines that. The Supreme Court or the will of people or any society doesn't determine, right, what month aborting a baby is murder and what month isn't. God's word does that. The Supreme Court or the will of the people do not determine the definition of marriage. Again, God's word does that. Do you see where we've gone as a culture? But that shouldn't be surprising to us. Because it's the world. It's the whole world. Where does one turn when a nation's social engineering goes adrift? To whom will, right, psychiatry and medicine and sociology turn when they have drifted into a moral freefall? What is the measure that tells them? What is the measure that tells a nation and all culture, right? Who determines if they've crossed the line into a perversion of morality and a perversion of good and evil? There's one alone who sets the standard. All right? There's one. Why do you call me good? No one is absolutely good except God. And therefore, no one determines good except God. God determines what is good and evil. Almighty God is the plumb line for good and evil. Understand that. All-knowing God is the rule of social order. Omniscient God is the measure of good and evil for all nations, for all societies, for all cultures, for all time. When God delivered the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he was taking them to establish them in a new nation and a new culture, he gave them some clear instruction that would be a measure for good and evil. Look what he said in Leviticus 11:44. He said this, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy." For what? "For I am holy." There is your plumb line for what is holy and what is not holy. What is God and what is not God? What is good and what is bad? What is God and what is not God? When Jesus established the church, he gave the same instructions during his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Therefore, be perfect." Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Apostle Paul is described to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5. He says this, verses 1-7, "Therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children, imitators of God, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them." There's a verse. Verse 6 is a verse that needs to be shouted to the Christian church today. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Do not let the world tell you, you know what, this is really not evil. Right? This is not evil. This is simply where we are at in our culture. Right? This is good because if you don't say this, you're hate. You're evil. Don't let no one deceive you with empty words. We must look to the living God. His holy word will give us the wisdom and the understanding of what is good and what is evil, right? His precepts, his word is the plumb line of good and evil. We must understand that. Right? My friends, my brothers and my sisters, the church is to be the living example of the standard for what is evil and what is good. The church of those who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, right, are not to compromise on what God says is good and evil. We're not to yield to tolerance. We're not to adopt political correctness, right? We must not silence our voice because we will be called haters or ignorant or such. If we do this, then we put a covering over the very light that Jesus said that we are. Understand that? Jesus said in John 3:19, he says this, right? He says this, he's talking to his disciples, says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light." Who's the light? Jesus is the light here. "For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Right? Jesus in 9:5 said he was that light that shines in the darkness. Right? Then he said later that when he leaves, we become the light of the world. Right? So you put this all together, and what has Jesus been saying there? That our light will do what his light did. And what did he say it did? It exposed evil. Right? And they will hate us for that. Why? Catch that? For fear that their deeds will be exposed. Understand, the world doesn't simply reject God's moral good and evil because they can't see the difference. They can see the difference. They reject it because they don't want their evil to be exposed. See? They reject it because they don't want their evil to be exposed. And when their evil's not exposed, right, they can call it tissue and sell it as body parts. You see? But if you expose it for what it is, then it's murder. That's why they hate good. That's why they hate the light. They love evil, and they don't want it exposed, right? And we can go on and on of those examples, can't we? Love like Jesus loved, and abhor evil, and cling to good like Jesus did. It will not make you popular. I'm pretty sure a sermon like this will get me in jail and not too long from now, probably, huh? You will be called haters, ignorant, and such things. It may not even make you popular in the church community today, but it will make you a light. It will make you a light. Let's pray. Lord God, these are hard words and heavy words in the light of what we see in our culture and our world. But help us be a people, God, that in love we stand for what is good and we expose evil for what it is. Let us be bold and loving and clear as your word is. Let us speak your truth and let your truth do the work that it is supposed to be and it is supposed to do. Help us be that kind of light, Lord God. Transform our hearts and our minds. Let us walk beside one another, encouraging one another day by day in the midst of a world that is perverse and is broken and cannot recognize good and evil. May we be there to comfort, encourage, strengthen, and walk together with one another. In Christ's name we pray.